Well, identities are a peculiar thing. Many of us may not even realize the way that we are embracing the current fads or even the trends of the day. We can embrace new identities like it's a flavor of the month. We say, that's me, like I'm identifying with that. Yet so often, you know, we may not be cognizant of the things that we're currently adapting in that way or currently embracing. We tend to think back on the things that we embraced. You know, maybe you think back to, some of you older men will think back to having a rebellious black leather jacket. Was there anybody that had one of those? Or maybe as a young adult, you embraced being put together, meaning you had fitness goals, you stayed on top of your schedule, you had a certain fashion standard. And then maybe a few years later, time passes and you now embrace being the minivan dad with a tucked in polo. Can I get a witness? Perhaps you've previously or currently resonate with this statement. Sourdough is not bread, it's a lifestyle. Well, we all go through phases where we embrace a certain image or a trait. I'm speaking of an identity. You know, the thing is that we can quickly throw that aside and choose something else. We'll pick a new identity that we'll embrace. But such are the nature of the identities that we choose for ourselves. But there is an identity that actually claims us and not ourselves. And despite saying, this is the real me and you know, I'm going to pick something else, there is an identity that's not really about you or me at all. With this very reality, this is the very reality of those who are in Christ. We now have an identity that is rooted in him. And this is because we have been united to him. Now, it's been a long time, and there's been lots of snow days since we last met. So let's clarify what we're doing here. This is more than, you know, I'm not interested in parenting or I've given up on my kids. This is about union with Christ. And we are here in week one, or when we were in week one, we studied the foundation of that union. We studied how we have a working definition, and that was, as Anthony put it, union with Christ is the intimate, personal, and life-giving relationship between Christ and his people, wherein he lives in them and they live in him. Now, our time today, we're going to be focusing on union with Christ in Scripture. Our hope for this lesson is that we will take four metaphors that Scripture uses to illustrate this union. We will study them together, but my hope is really that we will celebrate them. As we're studying this concept and this doctrine of union with Christ, something that is just evident is that the better we understand it, and the more we understand, the more sweeter our relationship with Christ is. And that's what we want to be true for all of us in this class. So, our hope is that every week that we progress through this study, that Christ is getting sweeter and sweeter to you. Now, no metaphor is an exact replica. So when we're studying the attributes of God or the nature of God, and we're using a metaphor to kind of better understand that, we have to be careful not to diminish his glory. But when you think about using a set of binoculars where you're looking at something at a distance, and you can turn that focus wheel whenever the image is blurry, you know, at various distances, you have to dial that wheel at various levels. And as that image from far away goes from blurry to more clear, that's really what we're trying to do with these metaphors and using them in the union of Christ. And so we're hoping that you can see with a little bit more clarity what this doctrine of union with Christ is really all about. And I can understand we come to it with a little bit of confusion. It can feel like a distant idea. The fact that I'm united to Christ, what does that mean? Well, even if it feels distant or maybe even mystical to you, I'm hoping that when we study these metaphors today, it'll be a little bit clearer and you'll be able to treasure it a little bit more. So, the four metaphors that we're going to be looking at today are the vine and the branches, the head and the body, the cornerstone and the new temple, the bridegroom and the bride. And we're going to be looking at passages like John 15, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 2, and Ephesians 5. Now, the main point of today's lesson is really rooted in these four metaphors, and that is, to be a Christian is to live in Christ, under his rule, within his presence, and cherished as his bride. To be a Christian is to live in Christ, under his rule, within his presence, and cherished as his bride. Now, that is derived from those four metaphors, and that may not be immediately obvious to you, but we'll try to connect the dots as we go along. And I will share with you some primary truths that I feel like are seen in each of the metaphors that we're going to study today. Now, your outline, I know, looks like a blank canvas, so I will try to follow along and give you some insights as far as, like, hey, if you're taking notes, this is something to clue in on. But let's get started. Our first metaphor, being united to Christ, means that we live in Him just as a branch shares life in the vine. We're going to be going to John 15, and Danny is actually going to read that for us to kick us off.
I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Thank you, Danny. This is a passage that's probably very familiar with you. We have heard it growing up in church, and we've heard it often preached on. Yet so many times, whenever I come across it, I will come back and think, now what is this saying again? And so that's one of the areas where it can feel like this distant idea or this mystical idea. So what we're going to hope to do today is provide some clarity there and just reset on our understanding of this passage. Now, the first thing you have to understand is whenever we're getting into John 15, you have to kind of know what's going on. Jesus is in his last days on earth. Chapter 12 through 21 all focus on the last week of Jesus's ministry and his life on earth. So chapters 13 through 16 are often called the farewell discourse because he's giving his disciples the final instructions before his death. But why did Jesus choose this imagery of the vine and the branch? Well, it's actually hitting on the fact that the Old Testament used that imagery. The Old Testament frequently uses the vine and the vineyard, and it was a symbol for Israel, God's covenant people. You can see this in your notes. It probably mentions the fact that there are two vineyard songs in Isaiah in chapter 5 and in 27 where it actually talks about Israel as the vine. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. They were chosen, planted, and cared for, yet they were consistently fruitless. So in John 15, Jesus is calling back, doing a callback on the imagery of the vine in the Old Testament, yet he's declaring himself to be the true vine, meaning all the covenant life, faithfulness, and fruitfulness are now found in union with him. So he is making another I am statement. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements where he definitively says, you've traditionally thought of this, I am this. And this is the grand finale where he's saying, drawing on that Old Testament imagery, he's saying, I am the what Israel was not. I am the true vine. So that from that we learn how we are to, outside of him, there's no hope of spiritual life or certainly no fruit. So having that context for what the passage is and where they are in the Gospel of John, I want us to see this metaphor and I want us to see one primary truth that you can find in this passage. And that is, in Christ, we are given life and promised fruit if we abide in him. Now, the branch gets our life from Christ. So this is stressing our connection, the fact that we're plugged into him. Jesus teaches that believers are organically united to him as branch, and he's the vine. And it's so much so that it can be difficult to know where does the vine end and the branch begin. One is so deeply a part of the other. That is the new reality of us being in Christ. Consider passages like Galatians 2:20, where like we are truly being written into Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. So Christ is our source. He's our source of life. He's the source that we tap into for all of our living. Therefore, we are to remain in him or abide in him. Abide is used in the ESV. In my CSB that I read from daily, it uses the remain language, which can be a little bit more helpful for us to use. But when you think about a branch that falls off of a tree, it falls to the ground. Very quickly, you will see life leaving that branch. It will change colors. It will often become more brittle and easily break. In fact, Ephesians 2 kind of gives us an image of like what it was for us before Christ. What does Ephesians 2:1 say of us? What was our condition before Christ? Ray, you said it. Yes, dead. We were dead. Essentially, we were unplugged without Christ. But we are now connected to him, the life-giving vine. So when we think about we're the branch, we're getting our life from him, we have to also remember that being a branch means that we're expressing a dependence in him. It says in verse 5, apart from Christ, believers can do nothing. This is emphasizing total dependence, not just assistance from Christ. It's all relying on him. In the book that we also used in addition to Home with God, there's this one, One with My Lord by Sam Alberry. And he provides a very helpful distinction between what it means to express the union and the communion that we share in Christ. Whenever we say the union with Christ, we're referring to something that is unchanging. This is a fixed status. This is grounded in what Jesus has done. It's the bedrock identity. We are one with Jesus. And that's a fact. It will never change for those who are in Christ. On the other hand, you have communion. And this is the working and enjoyment of that union. Union is the objective position, whereas communion is the subjective experience of us living in that union with him. So union's not changing day to day. We're always in Christ. Communion is that ebb and flow as we grow in faith and prayer and obedience and awareness of Christ's presence. Alberry even says, even when I'm neglecting my communion with Christ, my union with him is secure. So therefore, our union should fuel our communion. It's because of the security of our union that our communion and fellowship is so sweet. It follows God's design that we would be dependent on him, that we would truly see him as connected to the vine and our only source of life. And then finally, the branch, acting as the branch, we know that it is the union that produces fruit that glorifies the Father. We are promised much fruit, but only if we are in Christ. Now, how do we demystify the idea of abiding with Christ? I would love to hear from others, maybe as you've looked at this over the course of your life, what are some things that have helped you with the idea of abiding in Christ?
Having no one else.
Okay.
At any time in my life that I first became a widow. And that gave me a union. Those days and years after that gave me a union with him that I never would have had before. And I recommend everybody try that. But, it, you know, when you come to the end of your own resources, that's when you commune with him closest.
So by way of a trial, got more familiar with what it looks like to abide in Christ. Thank you. Well, as I said before, the CSB uses the word remain. That has been more helpful for me just to think about what does it look like to remain in Christ. Abide is just not a word that we use all that often. But one of the things that came to mind recently that I've noticed is that we have a new employee. Her name is Jill at the wealth management firm where I work. And she's coming from another industry. She is, she's kind of making a career change. She's going to be serving in like an operations role. And she shows lots of promise. She's very eager, but she's still in her onboarding phase. And so she's still getting trained and there's still some learning that's happening on her part. And for those who work in a virtual environment, if you're familiar with Zoom, you know that if you look at someone's status, there'll be a little red dot next to their name if they're in a meeting. And something that I've noticed is that over the last month or so, Jill always has a red dot next to her name. And what I also noticed is that Jill's manager always has a red dot next to her name. And the reality of that is, okay, I can see Jill and her manager are spending a lot of time together, but I can assure you they're not just shooting the breeze. Jill is going to her and going to her manager because she needs that constant guidance. She'll finish one portion of a project, and then she'll call her manager to kind of get like, okay, what does the next phase look like? Or she'll call her to make sure like, hey, am I understanding my responsibilities the right way? Or she'll ask for counseling on how does she handle new things that are coming across her desk. It's safe to say that Jill and her manager have been joined at the hip for many weeks. And I think that is actually similar to us. When we think about abiding and remaining in Christ, it's almost like we are that green, newly hired employee who's spending all day with their manager, just tagging along, looking for every counsel, every advice that they can give. And whenever we think about our union with Christ, the difference is we don't get to a point where we graduate from that. We hope that Jill will exit onboarding and be a full-fledged employee that stands on her own. But that's not the way it will ever be for us in Christ. We don't stand on our own. We're fully dependent on him until we see him in glory. And the other thing is that Jesus does not get tired of this. He's not like a manager who has limited capacity. He wants us to depend forever on every breath through him. Next, we'll turn to Ephesians to look at the head and the body. Being united to Christ in this context means that we live under his rule. With the head and the body, we want to remember that we live under his rule. Now, we're going to go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Rob is going to read that for us.
He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is with all in all.
Okay, thank you. And then Parker is going to read Ephesians 4, 15 through 16.
Brothers, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you. Whenever we think about this metaphor of being Christ being the head and we being the body, the primary truth that I would hope you could glean from this is Christ is the head of his body, the church, which is eternally bound together under his authority. Christ is the head of his body, the church, which is eternally bound together under his authority. So Christ is the head, and the church is his body. We're familiar enough with the phrase, the body. We often will use that to refer to the church. Sometimes we need to camp out a little bit on some of these passages, and I particularly chose Ephesians 1 as opposed to others because it actually refers to the church as his body. It's the simplicity of that adjective that we find the deep truth of being his, and not just the body. The body is often used, and it's appropriate to say the body of either a church or the global church. But when we think about being his body, as in Christ's body, we're not just the church, we're his church. And when we're stressing the union that we have in Christ, I think it's appropriate for us to remember the adjective that we're his. So viewing Christ as the head highlights both Christ's authority and his care. You know, Christ has been given all the authority under God's design, but we're not solely his subjects to be ruled. We're also united to the one who is our head, just as the body is united to a head. The kids have been watching Madagascar, and one of the scenes that's coming across a giraffe that's stuck in the mud, and all you can see is a head. And so the characters are walking past and said, oh, look, a head. But that is not the norm. Normally, the head is attached to a body. Whenever we think about the idea that Christ has been given authority over us, we can very easily remember that we are a people who resist authority. You know, culturally, even like the celebration of rebellion, that's kind of like the American way. We tend to embrace that as Americans. But this is something that we've got to check at the door whenever it comes to our spiritual walk. For we are meant to live under Christ's rule, and he is meant to be our authority. So whenever you think about coming to Christ and your relationship and your union with him, just remember that we cannot accept Jesus as our Savior, but then reject him as our Lord. Scripture says that all authority on heaven and earth is his, and every knee will bow down to him. And just like the brain in your head commands all the functions of your body, Jesus is the head of his body, the church, and he has all authority. Even if you sense a pause in your spirit over that, where there's this tension where it's like, okay, I'm not necessarily rebellious, but maybe I just don't even have the trust to see that him as my authority. Consider passages like John 10, where we see him as the good shepherd. He is a ruler who cares for you. He knows his sheep by name. They follow him because they know his voice. Trust in your good shepherd's commands and obey him. The next point of this metaphor that's important to realize is that the church is bound together under the head of Christ. The body possesses a unity, meaning the church possesses a unity that is not based on our relationship with one another, but based on having Christ as their head. Jonathan Weeman wrote of baptism, whenever a church is participating in baptism, that they are affirming this person belongs to Christ. But they're also saying this person belongs to us. And so it's because of the union with Christ that we would say this person is now united with other members of the body. And then finally, with Christ as the head and us the body, we have to remember that Christ alone directs the body and sustains it. In Colossians 1, Paul, speaking of Christ as the head, says, in him, all things hold together. There is no rival leader. There's no co-leadership. There's no partnering authority. Christ alone is our head, and we are called to follow him alone. You know, we're not ruled by a corporate spiritual body similar to like the Catholic faith or the Greek Orthodox Church. We have Christ as our head, and we need only to follow him. To apply this a little bit more, our passage says everything is under the rule of Christ. My question is, are there areas of your life where you refuse his reign? Perhaps it's with your life's plan. If I give him that area, some crazy things might happen. Is it your time? You know, Christ is my salvation, but my calendar is my own, and I don't have time for him. Is it your money? You know, we may think, God doesn't need my money, and neither does the church, so the budget will stay in my domain. Does he rule over your tongue? It can often be an excuse to say, this is the way I am. I just say what's on my mind. Well, with Christ as the head and us living under his rule, we must remember that that is God's design and we are to submit to it. And that means that we submit everything to it. Now, the next metaphor is another sweet reality for those who are in Christ. So we go to the cornerstone and the temple, which instructs us to live within his presence. If Christ is the cornerstone and we're the temple, we live within his presence. Now Caroline is going to read for us 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7.
As we come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.
Thank you. This is one we want to clue in on. This is one that this doctrine is very closely rooted in. Something that's so sweet, and once we get this, our relationship with Christ is so much different. So the primary truth that we want to draw upon is union with Christ means fellowship finally secured in Christ, the cornerstone of the new temple. For those of you who took the book Home with God, in that, Kyle Worley presents the history of our fellowship with God. And he really emphasizes the idea that it's always been about that, the fellowship. But he shares that our dwelling with God and what that's looked like in the biblical narrative, from the garden to Mount Sinai to the temple, all these different ways that it plays itself out. And it's helpful to kind of know what has fellowship with God looked like. You know, we've been studying in Genesis as a church, and we have seen there that the original design was that God was sharing Eden with Adam and Eve. He was walking with them. In Genesis 3:8, it alludes to this, like God walking in the garden along with Adam and Eve. Because of sin, they were sent out of God's presence. And so we fast forward a little bit into the history of the children of Israel, and we see that God comes back into fellowship with them on Mount Sinai. And he's descending on the mountain, but the children of Israel are actually told to stay at the base of the mountain, and Moses would go up. And in fact, the people cry out and ask, don't have God talk to us anymore. We want Moses to deliver it. Because they were afraid when God would speak. 5 chapters later, God instructs them to build the tabernacle. This is meant to be the mobile tabernacle that God's presence would dwell with his people in. Now, if you think about it, this was during their wandering in the wilderness. So they would build it, they would take it down, they would carry it to the next place, and then they would rebuild it. All of this is in the desert. So for many, many generations, that continues. And then Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. This is now the fixed location to serve as the home for God, or for the home of Israel's God. You know, these were the provisions that were made, but they were limited and temporary. You know, one of the realities is that only the high priest could enter into the presence of God. Sacrifices were offered all the time to atone for the sins and to maintain fellowship with God. Israel showed that it's very capable of defiling the things that God has deemed sacred. You can look to Ezekiel or even in the Gospels where Jesus is cleansing the temple again. The irony is that the temple did need to be cleansed, but that's not the only reason Jesus came. He didn't come just to cleanse the temple. Jesus actually came to replace the temple. The thing that we must realize is that God has desired fellowship with us from the beginning. Union with Christ means that we are forgiven of our sin, but that is not even the end of it. It's always been about fellowship. Worley actually says in his book, our union with Christ is not merely the place where we receive forgiveness, because forgiveness is not the goal of God's salvation. Forgiveness is the foundation of fellowship. And this is why it's so crucial. Growing up in church and being around biblical talks and understanding these concepts, so often we can revel on the God's salvation and his forgiveness of sin, and rightfully so. But we have to understand, too, like we shouldn't stop there. We don't get to say, okay, this is what God's salvation is for me, and now I'm going to take that and then go, you know, just continue living. No, that's meant to be a bridge to fellowship with God, fellowship with a holy God. So God has been about fellowship from the time that he was in the garden. But now he has perfectly orchestrated that fellowship by building a new temple, one where Christ is the cornerstone, and those in Christ are that temple. So when we say Christ is the cornerstone and we're the temple, we're recognizing the fact that fellowship has been the goal all along. There have been many temporary measures that have been used for that fellowship. Now there's one final measure, and that's the new temple, where Christ is the cornerstone, and we're the pieces of that temple. Now, what Caroline read in 1 Peter 2, it offers some key observations that help us kind of see that in this metaphor. We're seeing the plural use of living stones. But then you also see a singular use of the spiritual house. And then later on, it talks about this collective royal priesthood. So Peter is not describing just a bunch of individual temples that are being built. He's talking about one. Believers are being built into the cornerstone of Christ, all making up one temple. We would understand this to be that he's talking about the church, as in the global church, all those in Christ. This metaphor describes believers as those being built into him, into Christ. The cornerstone is the essential piece of the building. We are the other bricks that are kind of in touch with that cornerstone. So where God used to dwell with his people in the temple corporately, he now dwells within his people, and that's every single believer individually. The church is not merely gathered around Christ, but we're built into him. So when we think about being this new temple, what are ways in your life marked by building up this temple, as in God's church? Are you engaging in the one another's of Scripture here at UBC? Are you gathering together? Are you studying Scripture together? Are you praying together? Faithfully encouraging one another and admonishing one another? Are you giving generously? Are you pursuing unity and peace? Are you speaking the truth in love? Has anybody caught on to the source of these suggestions? That's our church covenant. If we're following our church covenant, we are actively participating in building up the temple of God. So when we say we are the temple of God, built on the cornerstone of Christ, we are actually celebrating the union and the fellowship that we now have with a God who dwells with us, not near us or over us, but he is Emmanuel, God with us. In our final metaphor, we're going to look to Christ as the bridegroom, where we live cherished as his bride. In Ephesians 5, Joel is going to read that for us, 31 through 32.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Thank you. If you've been familiar with this passage in the past, you might have seen it's easy for that to be viewed as, you know, the marriage manual. This is what marriage is supposed to look like. That is something that I have been guilty of quite often. But as you look at this, Paul is giving instructions for Christian marriage, going all the way back to verse 22, but continually has woven in the theological significance of this marital union. So then we get to verse 31, and he gives us a direct quote from Genesis. That's Genesis 2:24. But then in verse 32 is where we see his intent for all of this. He clarifies what he's referring to more broadly. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. One thing that's been helpful for me as I've studied this is that we can see how Paul is showing God's creation in marriage is pointing to something that we, and probably even Adam and Eve, can easily miss. Christ and the new covenant is what God has planned from the beginning. So the covenant of marriage is not just a convenient illustration as we stand back and look at our union with Christ. It's actually the means of understanding that union. In other words, my marriage to Lauren is actually like a personal parable to me to better understand the covenant that we share with our Lord. And it's not just for me, it's for others as well. It's an embodiment of that. It's a display of that. In God and Marriage, Jeffrey Bromley says, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. So Paul is not looking for an illustration to explain the union with Christ and thinks, oh, well, I guess marriage will do. No, he's saying marriage is a covenant that God designed from the beginning to display our union with Christ. So he has union with Christ in mind and says marriage will be a good illustration of that. In all the ways that he's intricately related us and created marriage to be. So in reference to the most anticipated wedding of 2026, Ray and Imelda are not just marrying each other. They are covenanting with each other, and we are meant to celebrate Christ covenanting with us as we celebrate them.
Oh, they set a date. It's Valentine's Day at 10 o'clock. I told
them
to focus.
Thank you, John.
Ray, there's the plug that you didn't ask either one of us for.
Just to get.
It's a perfect day. The primary truth that we want to draw from this metaphor of being the bride and the bridegroom, we've already said it, but if you want to take notes again, it's marriage is that covenant that God designed from the beginning to display our union with Christ. And we're just trying to emphasize the order of those things. It's not marriage, and then we look at union. It's the union has been there from the beginning. So we, as the church, respond to that covenant in love, faithfulness, and joyful submission. So how does someone united to Christ celebrate that union of this covenant that we see in this passage? Well, for one, I think it reframes our obedience. It's not just a dutiful act. We're actually responding to an initiating love, a love that has pursued us. It also reframes our repentance. For Romans says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I think it also helps us celebrate his trustworthiness. Christ has joined us to him in a covenant that he alone keeps secure, and it's his immutable nature that guarantees that it will never be broken. So what are ways, as the bride, we experience the love of Christ? Well, we can do so through hearing his word, where Christ speaks to cleanse, to comfort, and to assure us as his bride. We can receive forgiveness. Ephesians 5, 1 John 1, he applies this self-giving love to us as the daily failures. Being sustained in faith, he nourishes us and preserves us, protects us. And then sharing in the means of grace through his word, through prayer, through baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Being lovingly disciplined, he corrects us to beautify his bride. And then living in that future hope that he loves us toward a final glory. In conclusion, to be a Christian is to live in Christ, for we are the branches and he is the true vine. We live under his rule because he's the head of his body. We live within his presence, for he is the cornerstone of the new temple. And we live cherished as his bride because he has covenanted with us in an eternal marriage. So if you're in Christ, there is a claim on your life. And unlike the identities that we try on and quickly discard, the identity that Christ has given us is something that we don't claim for ourselves, but it's been claimed on us because we've been united to him. Now, we've got some discussion questions to continue this conversation. At your tables, spend some time reflecting on each of these four metaphors, maybe picking out one that you now understand a little bit more clearly than you did, or just something that is now helping you understand union with Christ a little bit better. But we're going to give you around 15 minutes, and then I'll come back up and close this.
Okay, question one.
It's amazing when you come to church. What was the one thing from this class that found to be helpful? Was there something you liked about this morning in particular?
Hey, how you doing? Thank you. Would you mind helping turn that off? Now I don't feel so done.
What does it mean to slide?
Slide.
Oh.
Mm-hmm.